You are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I will be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations available from TAN. Before we get to today's reading, though, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you were blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the Most Holy Lamb of God, and through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 132, and in this episode, we will continue reading from Volume 2, from the section pertaining to Jesus' teaching mission. Today, we will read number 19. Jesus in Dion and Jogbeha. 19. The heathens, whose children Jesus had cured, asked him whither they should remove, for they were determined to renounce idolatry. Jesus spoke to them of baptism, exhorting them in the meantime to remain tranquil and persevere in their good resolutions. He spoke to them of God as of a father, to whom we must sacrifice our evil inclinations, and who asks no other offering from us than that of our own heart. When addressing the pagans, Jesus always said to them, more plainly than he did to the Jews, that God has no need of our offerings. He exhorted them to contrition and penance, to thanksgiving for benefits received, and to compassion toward the suffering. Return to the Jewish quarter, he terminated the exercises of the Sabbath, and took a repast, after which began a fast and atonement for the adoration of the golden calf. It was celebrated on the eighth day of Tisri, because of the seventh. The fast day proper fell this year on the Sabbath. Jesus left the city the next afternoon. The pagans, whose children he had cured, thanked him again outside their own quarter. He blessed them, and with 12 disciples went down through the valley to the south of Gadara. He crossed a mountain and reached a little stream flowing from the range below Betharamtha Julius, where the mines were. It was 3 hours from Gadara to the inn near the stream, at which Jesus and the disciples put up. The Jews, dwelling around that part of the country, were engaged in gathering in the fruits. Jesus instructed them, there was also a band of pagans near the stream busy gathering white flowers from a blooming hedge. But it was not the flowers alone that they gathered, but also great, ugly beetles and other insects. When Jesus approached them, they drew back as if in fear. It was shown me that these insects were intended for the idol Beelzebub at Dion. I saw the idol outside the gate of the city sitting under a large willow. It had a large figure, something like a monkey, with short arms and slender legs, and it was seated like a human being. Its head was pointed and furnished with two little horns, bent like a crescent, and the face with its extremely long nose was horrible. The chain was short, but projecting the mouth large and like that of a beast, the body length, the legs long and thin with clawed toes, was an apron. In one hand it grasped a vessel by the stem, and in the other held a butterfly, just escaping the larva. The butterfly, which was something like a bird and something like a disgusting insect, shone with variegated colors. Around the head of the idol and just above the forehead was a wreath of the loathsome beetles and flying vermin, forming, as it were, a compact mass, one appearing to hold the other fast. Above the forehead and in the center of the pointed head, Between the horns sat one of those disgusting things, larger and more hideous than the others. They were glittering, and they radiated all the colors, but they were horrible, venomous things with long bodies, horns, feelers, and stings. When Jesus drew near to the pagans that were seeking these insects for the idol, the whole crown flew asunder, like a dark swarm, and hid in holes and corners around the country, while all kinds of frightful black spirits crept with them, frightened into the holes. They were the wicked spirits that were honored in Beelzebub with those beetles. On the following forenoon, Jesus reached Dion, that is, the Jewish quarter, which was much smaller than that of the pagans. The latter was beautifully situated on the declivity of a mountain and had several temples. The Jewish quarter was entirely distinct from it. Where Jesus arrived outside the city, the arbors were, for the most part, finished. Under one of them, he was ceremoniously received by the priests and magistrates of the place, his feet washed and the customary refreshments offered. Immediately after, he went out among the sick numbers of whom were lying and standing under the arbors that had been erected from this spot to the city. The disciples assisted and kept order. There were sick of all kinds, lame, dumb, blind, dropsical, and paralyzed. Jesus cured and exhorted many. There were some that stood upright on three-legged crutches, and there were other crutches upon which the invalid could rest without using the feet. These latter were almost like go-karts. At last, Jesus came to the sick women. They were lying, leaning, and sitting near the city under a long arbor that had been erected over a terraced bank. This bank was covered with beautiful, fine grass that hung like soft, silky hair, and over it was spread a carpet. There were several women afflicted by an issue of blood. They were closely veiled and remained at a distance. Others were hypochondriacal, their faces wan and sallow, their countenance sad and gloomy. Jesus addressed them graciously and cured them one after another. He gave each at the same time hints and admonitions suited to her case, for correcting her several imperfections, for avoiding such and such sins, and he instructed all as to what penances to perform. He also blessed and cured several children presented to him by their mothers. This work lasted until the afternoon and ended amid general rejoicings. The cured went away singing canticles of thanksgiving, joyously and merrily carrying their beds and crutches. They returned to the city professionally in beautiful order, as they had been cured, accompanied by their rejoicing relatives, friends, and attendants. Jesus, with the disciples and Levites, walked in their midst. The humility and gravity of Jesus on such occasions are inexpressible. The women and children led the procession, chanting the 40th Psalm of David. Blessed is he that understandeth concerning the needy and the poor. They went to the synagogue and thanked God, after which they took a meal under an arbor. It consisted of fruit, birds, honeycomb, and toasted bread. When the Sabbath began, all went in mourning garments to the synagogue for the great Feast of Atonement. Then commenced for the Jews. Jesus delivered in the synagogue a discourse on penance. He spoke against those that limit themselves to corporal purification, without restraining the evil desires of the soul. Some of the Jews disciplined themselves under their wide mantles around the thighs and legs. The pagans of Dion also celebrated a feast with an enormous quantity of incense. The very seats upon which they sat were placed over burning perfumes. I saw, too, the celebration of the Feast of Atonement in Jerusalem, the numerous purifications of the high priest, his arduous preparations and mortification, the sacrifices, the sprinkling of blood, the burning of incense, also the scapegoat and the casting of lots for the two goats. One was for sacrifice. The other was chased away into the desert with something containing fire tied to its tail. It ran wildly through the wilderness and at last plunged down a precipice. This desert, which was once traversed by David, commenced above the Mount of Olives. The high priest was today violently agitated and troubled. He would have been glad if another could have performed the duties of his office instead of himself. He was full of dread at the moment of entering the Holy of Holies, and he earnestly begged the people to pray for him. The people thought he must have committed some sin, and felt very anxious lest some calamity might befall him in the Holy of Holies. The truth was, his conscience smote him for the share he had in the murder of Zachary, the father of John. This sin was chastised with interest in the person of his son-in-law, who passed sentence of death on Jesus. I do not think this high priest was Caiaphas, but his father-in-law. The Holy Mystery was no longer in the Ark of the Covenant. There were in it only some linen napkins in the various compartments. This Ark of the Covenant was new and quite different in form from the first. The angels were different. They were seated and surrounded by a triple scarf. One foot was raised and the other hung at the side of the ark, and the crown was still between them. There were all kinds of sacred things in the ark, such as oil and incense. I remember that the high priest burned incense and sprinkled blood, that he took one of the little linen cloths from the ark, that he mixed some blood, which he either drew from his finger or had on his finger, with water, and then presented it to a row of priests to drink. It was a kind of figure of Holy Communion. I saw also that the high priest, chastised by God, was become very miserable and was struck with leprosy. There was great consternation in the temple. I heard a most impressive lesson read in the temple from Jeremiah, and at the same time I saw many scenes in the life of the prophet and much of the horizons of idolatry in Israel. I saw also during another reading in the temple that Elias, after his death, wrote a letter to King Joram. The Jews would not believe it. They explained it in this way. They said that Eliseus, who brought the letter to Joram, had given it to him as a prophetical letter, bequeathed to him by Elias. I began myself to think it very strange, when suddenly I was transported to the east, and in my journey passed the mountain of the prophets, which I saw covered with ice and snow. It was crowned with towers, presenting, perhaps, the appearance it wore in the time of Joram. I went on then eastwardly to paradise and saw therein the beautiful, wonderful animals walking and gambling around. There, too, were the glistening walls and lying asleep on either side of the gate, Henoch and Elias. Elias was in spirit, gazing upon all that was then going on in Palestine. An angel laid before him a roll of fine white parchment and a reed pen. Elias sat up and wrote, resting the parchment on his knees. I saw a little chariot, something like a chair or throne, coming over an eminence or around by some steps from the inside of the garden. It was drawn by three marvelously beautiful white animals. I saw Elias mounted and, as if on a rainbow, journey quickly to Palestine. The chariot stood still over a house of Samaria. I saw Eliseus inside praying, his eyes raised to heaven. I saw Eliseus letting the letter fall before him, and Eliseus bearing the same to King Joram. The animals were harnessed to Elias's chariot, one in front and two behind. They were indescribably lovely, delicately formed animals, of the size perhaps of a large roe, snow-white with long white silken hair. Their limbs were very slender, their head always in motion, and on their forehead was an elegant horn bent somewhere toward the front. On the day that Elias was taken up to heaven, I saw his chariot drawn by the same kind of animals. I saw also the history of Eliseus and the Sunanites. Eliseus performed prodigies, even more wonderful than those of Elias, and in his dress and manners there was something more elegant and refined. Elias was wholly a man of God, with nothing in his manners modeled after other men. He was something like John the Baptist. They were men of the same stamp. I saw also how Gehazi, the servant of Eliseus, ran after the man whom his master had cured of leprosy, Naaman. It was night, and Eliseus was asleep. Gehazi overtook Naaman at the Jordan and demanded presents from him in the name of his master. On the next day, Gehazi was pursuing his work as if nothing had happened. He was making light wooden screens to be used as partitions between sleeping apartments. When Eliseus asked him, "Where hast thou been?" and exposed to him all that had taken place the previous night, the servant was punished with leprosy, which he transmitted to his posterity. As the idolatry practiced by the human race, the adoration of animals and idols in the early times, the repeated lapsing of the Israelites into the same, and the great mercy of God in sending them the prophets, were shown to me, and I was wondering how men could adore such abomination. I had a vision, in which I saw that the same abomination still exists on the earth, though in a formless material more spiritual. I saw innumerable visions throughout the whole world of idolatry, infecting even Christianity. And I saw it indeed in almost all the forms in which it was formerly practiced. I saw priests adoring servants in presence of the Most Blessed Sacrament, their different passions assuming the various forms of those serpents. I saw all kinds of similar animals by the side of learned and distinguished men. They adorned them while at the same time they thought themselves above all religion. I saw toads and all kinds of hateful creatures near poor, low, depraved people. I saw also entire churches in the practice of idolatry, namely a dark Reformed church in the north, with empty, horrible altars upon which stood ravens receiving the adoration of the congregation. The people saw not indeed such animals, but they were adoring them in their own conceits and haughty self-sufficiency. I saw ecclesiastics, for whom little distorted figures, little pugs, etc., were turning the leaves of their breviary while they recited the holy office. Yes, I saw with some even the idols of ancient times, such as Moloch and Baal. They were placed on the table among their books and held sway over them. I have seen them even presenting morsels of food to those men who despised the holy simplicity of the children of God and made a mockery of it. I saw that such horrors are as rife in our day as in the past, that the visions of idolatry vouchsafed me were not accidental. If the ungodliness and idolatry of men were not accidental, if the ungodliness and idolatry of men of our day could assume a corporeal form, if their thoughts and sentiments could be reduced to exterior acts, we should find the same idols existing now as in days gone by. When Jesus again left Dion, several heathens from the pagan quarter approached him very timidly. They had heard of the wonderful cures he had effected in Gadara, and they now brought their children to him. Jesus cured them and induced the parents to determine to receive baptism. After that, he went with 12 disciples, 5 hours to the south, and over the brook that flowed down from the vale of Ephron. 1.5 hour to the south of this brook lay Jugbeaha, a little unknown place quite hidden away in a hollow behind a forest. It was founded by a prophet, a spy of Moses and Jethro, whose name sounds like Malachi. He is not, however, one and the same with the last prophet, Malachias. Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, employed him as a servant. He was exceedingly faithful and prudent, on which account Moses sent him to explore this country. He had come 2 years before Moses arrived himself, had explored the country for miles around, even as far as the borders of the lake, and had given an account of all that he saw. Jethro at that time dwelt near the Red Sea, but upon Malachi's report, he went with his wife and the sons of Moses to Arga. Malachi was at the last pursued as a spy. They hunted him to kill him. There was no city here in those times, only a few people living in tents. Malachi took refuge in a morass or cistern, and an angel appeared and helped him. He brought him upon a long strip of parchment, the command to continue 3 years longer reconnoitering the country. The inhabitants, that is those who lived in the tents, provided him with clothes, such as they themselves wore long red tunics and jackets of the same color. Malachi also explored the country around Betharemtha. He lived for some time among the tent dwellers of Jugbeha, and by his superior intelligence rendered them great assistance. In the hollow in which Jugbeha was hidden was a ditch filled with water and quite covered with reeds. And on the spot in which Malachi lay concealed was a well that had been filled up. It began later on to bubble and cast out quantities of sand with occasional columns of vapor and sometimes pebbles. By degrees was formed around the wall of a hill, which was soon clothed with verdure. The morass was filled up by earth brought from a neighboring mountain, and buildings were erected upon it. Thus arose the well, which was covered by a beautiful spring house. The city of Jugbeha, which name signifies it will be elevated, the marshy cistern must have been built around in far earlier times, for lying near were the moss-covered ruins of walls, in which were still discernible the holes destined probably for fish. There were other ruins in this locality, like the foundation of an ancient tent castle. Malachias taught the inhabitants to use black mineral pitch in building. Jesus was very graciously received in the isolated city of Jugbeha. Living apart from the other inhabitants was a sect called Karaitis. They wore long yellow scapulars, white garments, and aprons of rough skin. The youths wore shorter clothes and had their limbs wound with strips of stuff. There were about 400 of these men. Once upon a time, they were of far more importance, but suffered much from the oppression of enemies. They were of the race of Ezra and a descendant of Jethro. One of their teachers had a great dispute, once with a distinguished Pharisaical doctor. They clung strictly to the letter of the law and rejected oral additions, led a life very simple and plain, and had all their goods in common. If a member withdrew from the community, he had to abandon whatever goods or property he had brought to it. There were no poor among them, for they mutually assisted one another. Even strangers were supported by them. They reverenced old age, and among them were many aged persons, whom the young treated with the greatest deference. They called those holding a distinguished position ancients. The Karaites were sworn enemies of the Pharisees, who added all sorts of oral traditions to the law, though in some points they were somewhat similar to the Sadducees. In their manners and customs, however, they were different, being far stricter. One of them, belonging to this place, had married a woman of the tribe of Benjamin, and on the account had been driven from the community. It was at the time of the great strife with that tribe. They suffered nothing in the least resembling an image, and they believed that the souls of the deceased passed into other bodies, even into those of the lower animals. They delighted in the thought of the beautiful animals in paradise. They were in expectation of the Messiah, after whom they earnestly prayed, but they looked for him to come as a worldly monarch. They regarded Jesus as a prophet. They observed great cleanliness, but did not adhere to the numerous purifications, the throwing away of dishes, and similar annoying observances not in the law. They followed the law religiously, though interpreting it much more freely than did the Pharisees. They lived here quietly, having little communication with other people, permitting neither luxury nor vanity, and supporting themselves by their modest labor. A great many willow trees grew in these parts, from which they wove baskets and beehives, for there were many bees around here. They also made coarse covers and light wooden vessels, all working together, under long tents. Their arbors for the Feast of Tabernacles, now at hand, stood already prepared outside the city. They entertained Jesus with honey and bread baked in the ashes. Jesus taught here. He instructed them in all things, and they listened to him very reverently. He exposed to them the wish that they should live in Judea, and praised the reverence of their children toward their parents, of the scholars for their teachers, and the regard they entertained for age. He also commended their attention to the poor and the sick, for whom they provided in well-arranged hospitals. This brings us to the end of our reading today, and now we reflect on what we have just listened to, what we have just read. We had quite a lengthy reading today, completing number 19, but also bringing to a conclusion also this one part that we've been in, the Jesus's teaching mission. So, in the very beginning of 19 today, talks about he spoke to them, so Jesus spoke to the people of God as of a father, to whom we must sacrifice our evil inclinations, and who asks no other offering from us than that of our own heart. Maybe just sit with that. Jesus talking about the Father. Jesus saying that the Father desires our heart. And we sit with that, asking, well, how have I not given my heart completely to Christ? What aspects of my heart need Christ's redemption? What evil inclination have I not willingly sacrificed yet? These are all questions we sit with. And then we realize God is our Father, that God cares about us, that he sees us as his child. Maybe if we sit with this a little bit, it changes our perception of who God is, who especially the Father is, as Jesus teaches about the Father. Jesus heals and they sing canticles of thanksgiving. I think we sometimes get a sense of that maybe in our life. Could happen right after Mass, isn't it? The closing song, whatever it is, sometimes it just stays in your mind and you're singing it. In a sense, that's singing a hymn of thanksgiving of the fact that the Lord God has come to us in the Eucharist, that we were able to pray to him. Also, too, the Psalms. We heard a reference to the 40th Psalm of David being chanted. We know that in monasteries of nuns and monks, they chant the Psalms. They sing these verses of King David. Blessed is he that understandeth concerning the needy and the poor. Do you know the Psalms? Could you readily recite one? What great familiarity the people of God in this time that Anne Catherine Emmerich is seeing. She's looking back at the time of Jesus, how they knew the Word of God and how we should want to know the Word of God too so well. One of the things that I've often been preoccupied with, and I think, you know, it comes from having been in the Holy Land for several weeks studying when I was in the seminary, that when you go to the place of the visitation or whatever, you do get the sense that, well, what happened to Zechariah? I think in reading the Protoevangelium of James or the Life of Jesus by Maximus the Confessor, that I understood that Zachary was murdered. And that's why Elizabeth goes into hiding with John the Baptist. We see the one who murders Zachary today. He has this reticence as he's going into the Holy of Holies. That this sin of many years ago now, 30 plus years ago, that sin still weighs on him. It's the Feast of the Atonement. He's wanting to atone, especially for that sin. In our lives, we atone for our sins. The beautiful thing about the Divine Mercy Chaplet, you know, an atonement for our sins and those of the whole world. Every day we're making atonement. if we pray that prayer. I just, again, as we're reading this, I remind you, this is about biblical revelation. Yes, about Jesus, but about biblical revelation. So here you have Anne Catherine Emmerich departing into this vision about Elias and about Jeremias and Eliseus. And she's seeing these things unfold. And so it's the revelation within the revelation. But that she's understanding all of these things that have happened, all of these things that have transpired. I think it's important to note too, what is one of the most important things for Jesus? As he's going from these villages, village to village, as he's curing people, what's the most important thing for him? Jesus cured them and induced the parents to determine to receive baptism. Again and again, Jesus wants people to be baptized. Baptism is important. Don't let anyone tell you differently. John the Baptist prepared by his own baptism, but now Jesus brings this baptism of the Holy Spirit and water, new life. Jesus understands the significance of his baptism, and we know baptism necessary for salvation. So, Jesus wants to bring people to the font. He wants people to be initiated. He wants them to enter into this new life that he has planned for all of us. This brings us to a close of our reading and reflection for today. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emmerichpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. Please share this podcast with others. Share it with your family, text it to your friends, send a message out to your prayer group, let them know you're listening, and encourage them to join you so that you can have holy conversations with them about these writings of Anne Catherine Emmerich. I hope you'll join us next time as we continue meditating on the life of Jesus Christ with the help of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. Until then, may God bless you, and Mary pray for you.